It's 1 Samuel 17. This Sunday we come to David and Goliath, and anyone who's been to Sunday school knows the story. Or rather, anyone who's been to Sunday school knows verse 49. David takes the 5 stones that he'd collected from a nearby brook, puts it in his sling and hurls it at the giant, and the rest, as they say, is history. The story is brilliant for kids. It is so full of action, and of course the good guy wins. It's a great Sunday school lesson, but believe me, this is no kid's story. Because David and Goliath is about the most significant battle in history and in the universe. David and Goliath is about the spiritual battle that is raging in the cosmos. A battle between, on the one hand, all the powers of darkness, and on the other, the one true and living God. A battle about the demonic forces of evil trying to usurp the Most High God. An attempted coup. An attempt by Satan to seize the position that only the Lord God Almighty has the right to hold. As Goliath stepped forward day after day, he was not merely challenging a bunch of Middle Eastern soldiers. As Goliath stepped up to the battle lines, he was challenging the authority of God. The battle between David and Goliath was no mere skirmish of ancient tribal warfare. This is not simply a conflict between nations. As the Philistines gathered for war, verse 1, they were lining up against the armies of the living God, verse 26. And so David and Goliath is about the cosmic clash of the universe. Now, this story must not be left in the Sunday school. We need to understand this chapter of God's word as here in the Valley of Elah, verse 2. We see a battle that we are all caught up in, whether we like it or not, and whether we acknowledge it or not. There is a cosmic spiritual battle, seen and unseen, raging around us day after day, and the stakes could not be higher. You see, as we consider this chapter, we are considering an event of such massive proportions that it is no overstatement to say that the destiny of the entire human race is at stake. That's a big statement. And if we will not open our eyes to that battle that this battle represents, we will be swallowed up by it and become slaves to a power that only wants to steal and kill and destroy. We need to understand that there is a very real and present danger in the spiritual realm. And using that expression, the spiritual realm, forces me to step back for a moment and to ask, have we got a clear understanding of the cosmic battle in the universe? When we talk about the spiritual battle in the heavenly realms, I think, speaking to most Christians, that they imagine that there is a spiritual battle going on up there. That the heavenly realms are sort of above the stars in some parallel universe and raging far away from us while we down here get on with our own little lives. But that is not it at all. The spiritual battle, the heavenlies are all around us and are intertwined in the fabric of the world. Ephesians chapter 6 most famously speaks of that battle. But I find that usually when Christians come to that chapter, they completely ignore the context. Next time you study Ephesians chapter 6, read it in the light of Ephesians 5 and the first half of chapter 6, where Paul talks about family life and work life and sex and self-control and language and the normal things of life, of everyday life. Because the heavenly realms and the spiritual battle is fought out in the arena of everyday living. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 6, coming where it does. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but that is not to say that it is not worked out in flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the spiritual enemy who infiltrates flesh and blood and the superstructures and powers of the world. And David and Goliath is an example of that. The spiritual battle in the human realm. And finally, by way of introduction, before we really get stuck into the text, let's put this story in its wider context. Last week in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we saw David being anointed king. It's chapter 16, verse 13, if you need to look it up. And so at this point in the story, as we come to chapter 17, we know that David is the Lord's anointed. Literally, and this is crucial, the Lord's Messiah, the Christ. And when we put it like that, it must be obvious who David points us to. as we read this story. You see, in the same way that whenever we consider the promised land in the Old Testament, we know it points us towards the promised land of heaven and the new creation. And whenever we learn about the priesthood in the Old Testament, it points us towards the great high priest Jesus Christ. And when we read about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they point us towards the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So in the same way, when we read of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, it must be teaching us about the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Well, in chapter 16 of Samuel, David became the Lord's anointed. King Saul still sits on the throne in Israel. He was the king that the people wanted, but he disobeyed the Lord. Now in David, we have the one that the Lord God of Israel has chosen as king. And while the rest of Israel don't know about that fresh start for Israel, while the rest of Israel don't know about David's reign, that it's about to begin, we, the readers, do know. We know that a great new era is about to get underway. But before we, the readers, get too carried away, we read chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socor in Judah. Yeah, the Philistines, the old enemy, are back. Israel's neighbours that just won't go away. The Philistines are back, and this time they are fiercer than ever. And as we see how powerful they are in verses 4 to 7, we know it's not going to be all sailing, all plain sailing for God's newly anointed king. The power of the Philistines is all summed up in their champion, Goliath. The sight of him was terrifying, his size, his armor, his weapon. See, Goliath was over 9 feet tall. We read that in verse 4. Over 9 feet tall. That's big. That's certainly big when you're my size, but that's big. As we read on, it becomes obvious that he wasn't just one of those school tall, skinny lads that we remember from our school days either. You know, tall and skinny, but no thicker than a beanpole. He wasn't one like that. No, Goliath wasn't like that. He wasn't just tall. He was strong. His armour, verse 5, weighed 126 pounds. For the Brits, that is 9 stone of armour. I know if you're Americans, you don't know what stone are all about. 126 pounds to you, to us, 9 stone. Now, the point is this, just to walk around in that stuff, this man must have been built like a refrigerator. Then, verse 6, there's his bronze javelin, and especially the spearhead, the point of his weapon, it weighed 15 pounds. That is the weight of a heavy 10-pin bowling ball on the end of his javelin. That would have taken quite some holding, never mind throwing. Verses 4 to 7 make it clear Goliath was built like a tank, with muscles on his muscles, and dare I say a hairy chest to boot. This is one ugly brute. Goodness only knows what his mother looked like. But look, he is not just big and a big ugly thug. This is crucial. Goliath is the champion of all evil. He is, if I can put it this way, the Antichrist. The boastful little horn of Daniel chapter 7. The one behind the beast in Revelation chapter 13. For you see, Goliath was from Gath, we read in verse 4. And chase that through the Bible. And a giant from Gath tells us that he was descended from the Nephilim. The giants of Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6, they were the evil that provoked the Lord to flood the earth. See, when we look at this armored Superman from Philistia, we are looking at the figurehead of all evil. And when we hear the armored Superman's super words in verses 8 to 10, well, then we know for sure that that's exactly who he is. Look at verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Defy, it's the word harap, to deride, to mock, to reproach. It's here in verse 10. We see it again and again and again through this chapter. In verse 25, twice in verse 26, again in verse 36 and in verse 45. And I'll point it out as we go along. and it tells us exactly what Goliath is about and exactly what Goliath is. He is in complete opposition to the Lord God Almighty. Goliath is undiluted evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But those spiritual forces have infiltrated flesh and blood and the principalities and superstructures of the world. And Goliath's challenge tells us what evil really wants. Verse 9 tells us why this battle matters so much. Did you see it when I read verse 9? If he, the person you choose, you Israelites, if he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your servants, subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. To lose the spiritual battle is to become the slave of evil. It couldn't be clearer. Lose this battle and you will be in bondage to the one who wants to steal and kill and destroy you forever. And yet there's nothing that Saul and Israel can do. This man, this evil, is too strong. Have you got the feeling of that from that description in verses 4 to 7? And it leaves the Israelites, verse 11, both dismayed and terrified. They don't know what to do. You see, there really is no way out for the Israelites. The people of God simply cannot defeat this enemy. And they don't know where to turn. And that is exactly where we find ourselves. On our own, we simply cannot fight this enemy. We cannot stand against the champion of all evil. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? We cannot stand against the champion of all evil. Now, look, I don't want to give you nightmares this evening, but believe me, if Satan were to stand before you tonight, you would not doubt what I've just said. The Bible description of him are overwhelmingly terrifying. And the Bible gives us those descriptions because we don't really believe that he's that bad. And because we don't recognize him or his work in and through this world. You see, if we were to look at the world we live in with spiritual eyes, we wouldn't have to wait for a vision of Satan to be convinced of how evil and how powerful he is. And look at the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. Remember, the battle is not in some sense being fought up there, in the clouds, in the night sky. The darkness of the spiritual world is out there on Oxford Street and Whitehall and the BBC and the social services and in false religions and multinational corporations and in the family and in the workplace and well, simply in everyday life. Every time the Lord God Almighty is defied and mocked, in every situation where there is an attempt to depose, oust, remove and dethrone the living God, whenever anybody are out against his people, in the superpowers and superstructures and super religions of the world, anywhere where the living God is not king, there you can see that Satan is at work. That is his work. Look at those places, and we see that we are up against a powerful enemy. And when you've come up against the powers and forces of this world, then you know that you are not invincible. Then you know that you cannot defeat this enemy. Well, Saul knew it and the Israelites knew that. No one in the ranks dare take on the Philistine. No one in the ranks can take on the Philistine. And so left there, the future is bleak. Unless something is done, they will become slaves of the enemy. Now, when we've grasped that, there is genuine, huge relief to read verse 12. Now, David. God's anointed, remember, chapter 16. God's anointed walks onto the stage and there is huge relief to know that there's someone who's going to fight the battle for us. The Lord's anointed, verse 12, from Bethlehem. The one who, end of verse 15, looks after his father's sheep. Does it ring any bells? You can't miss who this is pointing towards. For we know the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, another son of man from Bethlehem, the shepherd king who cares for his father's sheep. It's great King David's greater son. What a relief to be introduced to the Lord's anointed here. And what excitement to see him in verses 12 to 23 getting closer and closer and closer to the front line. Closer and closer to the brute from Gath. We can hardly wait for the battle to begin. But it seems to take so long. In so many ways, the story is so low-key. David's dad tells him to take some rations to his brothers in verse 17. So ordinary. The Lord's anointed doesn't come riding in on his trusted steed, a knight in shining armor. He is definitely not in this story. The way David arrives on the scene all seems so low-key, so natural. See, here I've been saying that it is a supernatural battle, but the Lord's anointed looks so ordinary. That is exactly the point. This is how the Lord's anointed arrived on the scene. Jesus came for a supernatural battle to defeat cosmic evil, but as we'll be remembering this Christmas time, he came as a baby. It's all so natural, all so low-key. And that's why we'll sing how silently the wondrous gift is given. So David's father told him to go to the front line, and to cut this long story short, we read verse 23, as he was talking with them, that is some on the front line, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. See, verse 16 tells us that he'd done it day after day after day. For 40 days he'd stepped out from his lines, and verse 23 shouted his usual defiance. But this was one time too many, because verse 23, David heard Goliath's usual defiance. David heard, of course, the speech of verse 8. And it tells us so much. Let me go back to verses 8 to 10 again. It tells us so much. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Do you see in verse 8, Goliath called the Israelites, this is crucial, the servants of Saul. That is exactly the problem. Do you remember back in chapter 8, we saw it a few weeks ago, the Israelites wanted a king. And in choosing a king, they rejected the Lord. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, but you don't need to go there now. And in rejecting the Lord, they became servants of, or better, slaves of Saul, exactly as the Lord had warned them in chapter 8. And remember, they'd chosen their king because they wanted to be like the world. And now when the world came thundering up against them, their king Saul could do nothing for them. Do you see? Turn to the world. If you want to be like the world, you reject the Lord. And what do you get? You get swallowed up by the world. And you and I can't stand against the world because the world is infiltrated by the enemy. But desperately, that is what the church is doing all the time. In a frantic attempt to be relevant, the church apes the world. I wish I had time to tell you ways it does it, but you just look out for it. It apes the world and ignores the Lord, and in wanting to become like the world gobbles it up and it becomes totally insignificant. But we don't need to be like the world to be relevant. The relevance is here. We know the only Lord who can rescue men and women from the evil in this world. Everyone needs to know that message. That's relevant to everyone. Follow the world and the world will swallow you up. And verse 9, follow the world and you'll become a slave of the ruler of the world. That was the taunt. And David heard it in verse 23. And David saw the Israelites' response in verse 24. They all ran. And then David heard the Israelites' response in verse 25. The Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He keeps coming out to defy," there's the word again, "defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. You see, it's all so worldly. It's all worldly stuff. Oh, I'll give you some money and I'll give you my daughter's hand in marriage. It's all worldly stuff. How does David respond? Verse 26. David asked the men standing near, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It is so striking how David sees things so differently to the way Saul and the Israelites saw the situation. David viewed things from God's perspective. David doesn't see a giant, but, verse 26, an uncircumcised Philistine. He doesn't see Israel as the servants of Saul, but, verse 26, as the armies of the living God. And David did see the big issue. He saw that this was a matter of disgrace for God's people and subsequently a matter of disgrace for the name and honour of the Lord himself. David understood the issue. Goliath is not merely the big goon from Gath. Goliath's blabbering dishonours Israel's God. Goliath's stand was a slur on God's reputation. Worse still, it was a challenge for God's kingdom. David knew that, and David knew it must not go on. And so in verse 26, David asked the Israelites, well, this is effectively what he's saying. Do you expect the living God to allow an uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? Doesn't having a living God make any difference to you? Well, David's brother doesn't think so. Eliab, in verse 28, wants nothing to do with David. And so here is the Lord's anointed, rejected by his own family. Does that ring any bells? If only we had time tonight to go into it. His family don't want to know, and so David discussed the issue with others on the front line, verse 30. And as he talked, verse 31, someone else overheard what David was saying to someone else on the front line. And this someone else reported it to Saul, and Saul sent for David. And then, verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth." You see, from Saul's perspective, David's nothing more than a young whippersnapper, just a boy. And Goliath has been a fighting man from his youth. But what did we see last week in chapter 16 and verse 7? Do you remember? Man looks at the outward appearance. We should be shouting, "Take the notice of his appearance, Saul. This is the Lord's anointed." From the outward appearance, David doesn't stand a chance. But God does not look at the outward appearance. David and Goliath is simply fodder for another application of that text. And to prove the point, David said, verse 34, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." So what do we conclude from that little speech? That David was quite some fighter after all. He wasn't quite the scrawny lad we've been led to believe. That David was himself a bit of a superman, wrestling with bears and lions and winning. He is a match for Goliath after all. Is that what we're to conclude? No, 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 no. That's not the point at all. Verse 37 is the point. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David was not saying, "I've got experience of war." David was saying, "I've got experience of the Lord." David will be delivered not because he has true grit, but because he trusts the true God. David knows the Lord is powerful. And as if to emphasize the point, there's all this rigmarole with Saul's armor in verses 38 and 39. Saul offers his armor to David. David puts it on. David can't even walk in it. And it all goes to demonstrate what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And so then we come to the most famous part of the story. having taken off Saul's armour, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. And we ask ourselves, can this defeat Goliath? And that is exactly the point. It all looks so weak and insignificant. So that when the battle is won, there is no question. The battle belongs to the Lord. It has to, because this battle against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms cannot be won by you and me. And it is that battle, and Goliath says it in verse 43. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You see, this is a conflict between deities. This is a play for the throne that only the Lord God Almighty should sit on. And the other gods are saying, we want that throne. This is a conflict between deities, and now the gloves are off. Verse 44, Goliath, "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied," the same word again. "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." It sounds so much like Revelation chapter 19 and the Supper of the Birds, as it's called. And just like the battle of Revelation 19, the battle is over in a jiffy. You see, there's 47 verses of build-up. And then we read in verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. Boom. As a contest, it's such an anticlimax. It was no contest at all. Blink and you'd miss it. We'd have to have quite a lot of reruns. If the BBC were showing this, they would be really disappointed. They were expecting a really big battle and they just have to keep showing you that one moment over and over again. Then nothing much happened. After such a build-up, the knockout blow comes in the first round with the first punch. So different from all the Hollywood portrayals of good versus evil. Good eventually prevails, but only after one almighty struggle when the result was in serious doubt at times. In reality, it just ain't like that. The final battle is easy. Goliath is blown away. Not because Goliath is weak. Don't be fooled. Not because evil is a pushover. Not because we all could have defeated the giant if we just practice a little bit with our sling, but because the Lord's anointed is fighting this battle in the Lord's strength. Yeah, it's a spectacle, it's an anticlimax really, but of course this is no mere spectacle. Here is the Lord's anointed bringing the Lord's judgment on the figurehead of evil. This is glorious. It is glorious, and it points us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the battle was won. On our behalf. When we learn that all who trust in the Christ will be freed from bondage to evil, saved from a tyranny of the one who only comes to steal and destroy and kill, we are rescued and given life eternally in abundance. And as we look at the cross this evening, we're reminded that the Lord's victory was through what the world considered to be weakness. It wasn't fought as the world fights. That's verse 50. David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. Now, we can't defeat the enemy. The Lord's anointed did. That's the gospel. That's why everyone needs to turn to the Lord's Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The battle has been won. But just to wrap up this story and this sermon, There's still a battle going on. That's halfway through verse 51. When the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistine, they plundered their camp. The Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, defeats the enemy. But the people of God, they've got to fight some little skirmishes along the way. That is how it is for us now. The battle has been won. The result is not in doubt. There is only one way to be rescued from evil. That is to turn to Christ. But once we've become followers of Christ, we need to be involved in the mopping up operation. Fighting the Lord's anointed. Fighting as the Lord's anointed fought. In reliance on the Lord. In weakness and vulnerability. For his strength shines most brightly behind the foreground of our weakness. Now that's a great thing to teach in the Sunday school. But it's not a lesson only for the Sunday school. You see, this is a lesson we must know. The Lord's anointed won the battle that we cannot win. And that victory has rescued all God's people from slavery to evil. And everyone must hear about that, because that really brings honour to the Lord. Let's spend some time praying. Well, we've been reminded of the amazing battle that the Lord fought on our behalf. And the response might be one of thankfulness afresh. And as we prepare to take bread and wine in a moment, it might be appropriate that we confess our sin, acknowledging the times when we have simply failed to trust in the Lord, when we've tried to fight on our own or not bothered to fight against the evil one. So a moment of silence, and then Brenda will lead us again in a time of corporate confession.